The text this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to just do the first half of the chapter, the first 13 verses. We read the Genesis story earlier, and it's good to point out this at the beginning, that when God made the animals, there was not a helper comparable to the man. And so he made the woman, and then it was very good. So the way God has designed women and the way God has designed men and the covenant of marriage are wonderful, glorious things. It is glorious that God has made women beautiful, and it is glorious that God has made men to desire that beauty. So that was a wonderful thing, and then the fall happened. And today, we're going to look at what happens when sin takes something wonderful and twists it and mars it and makes an abomination of it. Now, to review, as we've been studying the life of David, we have noticed that there has been some ominous music in the background at times. Things that David was doing that he should not have been doing. He began to multiply wives. Deuteronomy 17 specifically prohibits kings from multiplying wives in the law. And so he began to do that. At this point in the story, he has 9 or 10 wives at least, and probably as many concubines. And then last chapter, we noticed that there were some other ominous signs about David staying home from battle. And he's going to do the same thing again here, giving himself lots of idle free time. So here in chapter 11, we're going to see how David sends out the army again with Joab and all of Israel to fight against Ammon, because they didn't take Ammon yet. Well, David stays home and takes the unprotected bride of Uriah, who's on the battlefield. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And he returned her to her, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked Joab, asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now, when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray that you would sober us by it, that you would make us fearful of you in a godly way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it says the beginning in the springtime was when the kings would go out to battle. It's because you've got less rain, the roads are easier to travel on. It makes campaigns a lot easier. And this note at the beginning highlights something for us. This is what kings do. But David stayed at Jerusalem. David wasn't where he should be, doing what he should be doing. Instead, he sends Joab with the entire army to finish the campaign that was started back in chapter 10. And then, on one boring evening, David goes up on the roof of his house, and rooftops back then would have been flat, so he's not doing roofing up there or something. He's up there in the cool of the evening, because it was a pleasant place to be. And remember, his palace is on top of Zion, and Zion is a hill inside of Jerusalem. So you've got a great view from up there. And part of his great view was this beautiful woman bathing. And it's interesting, the narrator gives us this statement: she was beautiful to behold, beautiful to watch. You get the sense that he was there for a little bit. Then he calls and asks a messenger about who this woman is. And when the messenger comes back, it's interesting. Her father is Eliam. He's one of David's mighty men, probably on the front lines fighting right now. Her husband is Uriah, also one of David's mighty men, probably on the front lines fighting right now. And her grandfather is Ahithophel. He's from Judah, and he was David's wisest counselor. He's going to come in the story later. So what does David do now that he knows that Bathsheba is already a married woman and with some pretty high connections, honorable connections? Well, he sends messengers to bring Bathsheba to himself, and she comes. And he lies with her. And then there's a note about her being cleansed from her impurity, which would have been the ritual cleansing a woman would do after her period, which proves that she was not pregnant prior to her time with David. But then afterwards, when she goes home, a couple of weeks probably pass, and she comes and tells David, "I'm pregnant." So David comes up with a plan. If he can get Uriah, her husband, off the battlefield and home to spend at least one romantic evening with her, then 8 or 9 months from now, when the baby comes, no one will know what happened. His sin will be covered. And so he tries. He sends to Joab, asks for Joab to send one of his mighty men on a mundane messenger assignment. Uriah travels some 40 miles from the front lines back to Jerusalem. You can imagine him rushing in. You know, he's back. "The king called for me. I wonder what this is about." And the king says, "So how's Joab?" "He's pretty good." "How's the army?" "They're doing all right." "Have you guys won yet?" "Not yet, but soon." "Okay, thanks. How about you go home?" "You sent for me for that?" And then David commands him. He says, "Go home. Wash your feet. Spend a night at home." And as he departs, he sends a food package, a date night package, after him, just to be sure. But David's plan is foiled. Uriah doesn't go home. He spends the night with David's other servants at the door of the king's house. So, when David finds out about that, he asks him, he says, how come you travel 40 miles, you've been out in the field, how come you didn't go home and rest? And Uriah's answer is glorious. He says, how can I rest? We're at war. And war for the Israelites was a holy calling. You're fighting for Yahweh, Yahweh's battles. A lot of times the men would actually keep themselves ritually clean. They wouldn't see their wives when they were at war. So we're at war. The ark's in a tent. The army's in a tent. My commanding officer is spending the night in a tent. And I'm just going to go home and spend time with my wife? No. He says, as you live, as your soul lives, I'm not going home. Many men in the Bible have stumbled when they were drunk. So David tries that. He calls Uriah back the next day, gets him drunk. But even drunk, Uriah does the right thing and spends the night with the men at the door of the house. Next week, we're going to consider David's plan B, where he sends Uriah's death warrant by his own hand to get himself killed, or to have him murdered. So at this point, perhaps you're thinking, David committed adultery. That's bad. Good thing I will never do something like that. Well, good. I'm glad to hear it. Or maybe you're thinking, okay, this is a sermon for the men, time to check out. You know, they have a problem here. So it's in the Bible, it's good for them to hear it. It'll be snack time soon. But the reality is that this isn't just a problem for David. And if you think that you're immune from David's problem, remember who David is, man after God's own heart. And if you look back in verse 4, it says that the messengers went and took Bathsheba, and then it says, and she came to him. She's the subject of that verse, of that clause. Bathsheba was a willing participant. And we know she was willing also because of the plan. How could a plan to keep all of this hidden work unless Bathsheba was on board? She'd have to keep it from her husband when he came back. And then later, after Uriah is murdered, she would have to keep it from Israel because David marries her right away. Pretend that this was something that happened on their wedding night instead of a month or so before. So Bathsheba is also guilty. I say also, the sin is primarily David's, but Bathsheba is also guilty. And it's important because a lot of times we focus on how a man sins this way. A man lusts for a woman, and as Jesus says, it's the same as committing adultery in his heart. That's how a man sins. How does a woman often sin in this department? A woman's sin in this department usually takes the complementary form of the man's sin. When a woman dresses to be checked out, when she hopes for and enjoys the eyes grazing on her, she is guilty. David enjoyed wanting Bathsheba's body, and Bathsheba enjoyed being wanted. This is why in the law, both men and women, both the man and the woman who would be involved in an adulterous affair, were both put to death. So David's sin is obvious, it's gross, it's inexcusable, it's treacherous, and it's clearly a stupid thing to do. So why do Christians still do it? So often people who live downstream from a great transgression don't really know how they got there. They're mostly focused on how to undo that last great problem. How can I fix this? And we see this with David. How can I fix this? At first it was just going to be an affair that was sort of on the side, and now she's pregnant. How can I fix this? He's not asking the question, how did I get here? What else do I need to repent of? What's the string of sins that led to the disaster of my life? Most people don't wake up in the morning and say, you know what? Today I think I'm going to destroy my life. These are things that build. We'll talk about how they built for David in just a minute. But before we do this, I want to take a moment to remind you that this is not just something out there that bad people do. It is something that is wicked. And it's something that's wicked that people like David do. And he was wicked to do it. But look at David's life. Look at his history. If you think about this, if David can fall this way, everyone should be trembling. The sweet psalmist of Israel, the man who killed Goliath, who wrote by the Spirit of God so many psalms, who was selected by God to be king after Saul, who was divinely preserved time and again, who's been so faithful in so many ways where we would have crumbled up until now, who's been given the whole kingdom. Four chapters ago, he was told that the Messiah would come from him, that his kingdom would be eternal, and that Yahweh, the Lord God, calls him a man after his own heart. And it's not as if David had no outlet for his sex drive. He's home from war with some 20 wives or concubines, plus. And yet, he took Uriah because he wanted to. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This story has been written for our learning. This will likely be your story if you fail to learn from it. We are all dangerous here. The corruption of the flesh is something that must become overcome daily. You need to heed the warnings. You need to watch out also for each other because it's a slippery slope. Let's talk about that for a minute. How did David get there? We talked earlier at the beginning about how David had had a woman problem. He multiplied wives and he multiplied wives, and nowhere along the way did someone say, "What are you doing?" If he wanted it, he got it. And then later, we see him not going out to battle, taking the easy way, having hands with nothing to do, being idle at home. What could possibly go wrong? And then when he sees Bathsheba from the rooftop, instead of turning away, he spends a minute because she's nice to watch. And then once he sends messengers out, there's some time in there, and he finds out that she's a married woman. He continues on. In fact, you'd think that would put a pause to it, but our hearts, once we're in sin, are so twisted, sometimes it's the horror of the thing which is part of the draw. The very fact that the fruit is forbidden makes the taking of it so much more desirable. And then what happens? Well, James 1, 14 through 15 describes the process. It says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when his desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So if you were to put this same scenario in more of a modern context, you might have a Christian husband who decides that he's going to start lingering at work a little bit longer because of unresolved conflicts with his wife and the stress of the children. He justifies his overtime to himself and to his wife by saying, "We have some financial goals that I've just created and we need to meet." He justifies it to himself by saying he's got to take care of himself. And the more time away he gets, the worse the turmoil gets at home. It's about then that he starts to notice how nicely his female coworker does her hair. They start having lunch breaks together so they can discuss work stuff. And soon they have dinner breaks too. And all the while he's making comparisons between this coworker who's showing him respect and affection and the turmoil that he's leaving unresolved at home. Several months later, he's found himself far away from thinking of his covenant responsibilities, and he finally decides to leave the faith and run away with his coworker, to the surprise of everyone. And this is, like I said, not just something that's an affliction to men. When a young woman or a young man comes to a pastor and she says that she's beginning to have doubts about her faith, usually the first question is, what's his name? I'm having doubts about my faith. No, it's not like that. We're just friends. We just spend a lot of unsupervised time together. You wouldn't understand. And usually at the beginning, it doesn't start with this plot for a great transgression. David's watching Bathsheba. He's not thinking about what's going to happen at the end of this road, necessarily. He's enjoying the moment. It's enough to cultivate the desire. So whether you're a man feasting your eyes on forbidden fruit, or a woman basking in the desire of the men present, Jesus says that even the thought is dangerous. Even the thought is adulterous. It's sinful. It is not safe nor innocent to fantasize as a man or a woman outside the marriage covenant. And so something as innocent as something like with David, as perhaps something as poor time management or failing to keep short accounts, can start to breed discontentment. And then that discontentment grows into unthankfulness and covetousness, and then idle hands and lust is knocking at the door. Small private indulgences of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life grow and forth until they bring death. As Sam said earlier, no amount of sin is ever safe. And it will always find you out. Always. So the solution here is not just to stay busy and avoid people watching at the beach. Although that's not a bad idea. That's a good place to start. But the solution here is actually something that we see exhibited by Uriah. See, the problem is, if you just focus on what not to do, then you're just focusing on the sin. And a lot of times, like in any sport where you're aiming at something, whatever you look at is what you're going to hit. So if you focus on the sin all the time, it's not super helpful for departing from it. Rather, you want to be like Uriah, and what Uriah did was he was focusing on what God would have him do. So even when he was given something that wasn't evil, it wasn't necessarily wrong to go spend a night with his wife. That's a good thing. He had his eye on a greater prize. He knew right now he had a responsibility before God as a soldier. And he wanted that. He wanted what God wanted, even more than what he wanted. And it's that desire and that chasing of God's glory and joy that is the antidote to being idle on a rooftop. It's the antidote from gazing at a beautiful woman who's bathing. We talked about that slippery slope and how other sins precede adultery, sins like unthankfulness or discontentment or covetousness or laziness. But how can you be lazy if you're thinking about the job that God has you to do to bring him glory? That's going to fill up all your time, every waking moment. And it's something glorious to chase. Or how can you be discontent when God says, I'll give you myself? Or how can you look for a cheap joy when God promises you the joy that is only in the Lord? So practically this means starting each day, each week, each year, looking to God for your marching orders. Because you need to maintain your spiritual disciplines, because like Uriah, you are in a war. Maybe not against the people of Ammon, but all of us are in a holy war, bringing thoughts and captivity to Christ. Taking down principalities and powers by the Spirit of God. Worshiping here, we have work to do, glorious work to do. So think about that. Think about that in the morning. What does God want me to do today? And that way you won't be the David staying home instead of the David out on the battlefield where he was supposed to be. And that way you'll be rebuked by the law, by your study of it. If you're like David multiplying wives, that has consequences. If he had been a student of the law with his will submitted to the law, he may have avoided some of these consequences. You would have avoided these consequences. And then specifically for relationships, remember at the beginning, marriage and man and woman, very good. So if you're married, God has blessed you richly. Cultivate that. This is something to lean into. This is something which is a protection in and of itself. So if you think about how to continue to cherish your wife and honor your husband, if you're thinking about practical ideas for that, think about how you thought of each other when you were dating, or that first year, the spontaneous flowers that were home. The, wow, you do that really well, honey. Thanks for fixing that. Take your wife on a date. At least once a week. And it doesn't mean you have to spend money. It just has to be an activity that's enjoyable to both of you. And it should be without the kids. David was one of the greatest men in the Bible. And if you look at all the kings and judges of Israel, there's an argument to be made to say he was the best. He was the best one that we have. The one that we should imitate. But if there's anything that this story teaches us, it's that David also had feet of clay. That there is no salvation from an earthly king, from an earthly government. There's no salvation from gritting your teeth and being like, okay, David broke the law. I'm not going to break the law. I got this. There's no salvation there either. There is only salvation in Christ. All of these failed rulers highlight the fact that we need a Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. You cannot bury something like adultery by having Uriah come home. That doesn't bury the sin. You cannot hide in the trees of the garden and think fig leaves are going to do it. Fig leaves or mountains or mountain ranges will not cover your sin from the face of the Lamb. There is only one thing that covers your sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And his resurrection blood covers us, and it's his resurrection life that we live in now. You don't have to be bound by sin anymore. You're not under its sway. It's not your master. You don't have to obey it. By the Spirit of God working in you, you can overcome temptation. There is no temptation that God does not provide a way of escape for you for. So let this wash over you. After we've read this sobering story, let this wash over you, that all of your sin, all of your adulterous thoughts, all of your faults have been covered by Christ's blood today, yesterday, and tomorrow. And that God is delighted in you. And that he sings over you. And like he told David when he gave him his covenant, even if you sin, I'm going to discipline you, but I'm not going to cast you off. I will never cast you off. And then let the warning of David and Bathsheba enter your heart and enter your mind, because living like that is not fitting for the son of a king, and especially not fitting for the son of the king. So smash those viper eggs of sin on sight before they hatch. Remember that no amount of sin is safe, and that it's not just about what not to do. It's about what does God have for you to do? God has so much for you to do, so much glory, so much work, so many good things. So run after it. Run after true glory and true joy that God has reserved for his children. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sobering warning. We ask for your Spirit to work in us, make our consciences soft. Show us any areas where we have protected secret sin, or we've guarded presumptuous sin. Highlight them to us. Bring people into our lives to point them out. Give us the love and the joy to point them out in other people in a loving way. Lord, we would be free of great transgression. We would teach sinners your ways. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to help us in this, because you already have told us that we have him, that we are already alive in Christ, and that you work in us by resurrection power. Help us to see how unfitting sin is, and to flee from it and hate it. We thank you that you are our God, and that your Son is our King, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen.